For our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 35 to 39. These are the words of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God and Father, we pray now, open this magnificent word to us by your Holy Spirit. You gave this word by your Spirit, Lord. Open it now by your Spirit, that all of its power and truth and glory may wash upon us, that we would be your faithful children in this day and age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, in verses 33 and 34, Paul showed us how at final judgment, no one, not even the devil, will be able to bring a charge against us or condemn us. And further, the judge will be the Lord Jesus himself, the one who died for our sins and was raised because of our justification. So final judgment is no threat to us in Christ Jesus. And that's wonderful news about final judgment. But what about this life? What about all the fearsome things that can come our way before final judgment? All the hardships, adversities, sufferings that can come upon us, and all the forces of evil that can align against us. In short, what if we should be separated from the love of God in Christ? Well, Paul, knowing us very well, knew that's where our fears would turn. And so he completes Romans 8 by showing us that even if all the worst adversities and all the forces of evil were to combine against us, it would not be sufficient to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to note that Paul's supreme confidence does not come from the fact that any adversities we encounter won't be very many or very hard. The fact is, the Bible gives us no guarantees of an easy life. And to make that very point, in verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the testimony of God's Old Testament people. But Paul shows us, by applying that verse to us today, that it is still a New Testament phenomenon. And we can see that much from Paul's own life and ministry, during which he suffered tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, and finally sword. Virtually everything he lists in verse 35, Paul personally suffered during his life and ministry. So what does that mean for us? Well, it does not mean that in every time and place, believers will be martyred for the faith or suffer the same things Paul did. We know from church history that there are times when Christians suffer extreme persecution and martyrdom, but there are other times when Christians experience wonderful peace, blessing, and prosperity. And indeed, we are directed by Paul to pray for those things. He directs us to pray that we might be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. 1 Timothy 2:2. So Paul is not saying that all Christians in every time and place will suffer open persecution or the kinds of hardships that he did. What he is saying is that trial and adversity are the common experience of God's people. And if you're a faithful believer, regardless of where you live or when, you will almost certainly suffer for righteousness' sake at some point in some way. And you may do so severely. And here's the thing. This is why Paul is bringing all this up. It does not take much suffering at all before we feel like God has forgotten us. We feel like He has cast us aside. We feel like He doesn't love us anymore. In short, we feel like we have been separated from God's love, and our afflictions are the proof. But the Bible teaches us from beginning to end, and it repeats it over and over because we're so prone to trust our feelings over the Word of God. So the Bible teaches us over and over that adversity and affliction do not at all mean that we have lost favor with God or been separated from His Word. Think of just about any person in the Bible whom God favored with a special relationship and calling. As soon as they are so favored by God, what happens? Trial and adversity. Think of Abraham and Sarah. Their promise that from them will come a nation and the one seed through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wonderful. What's next? How about Sarah will be barren until you're too old to have children? How about I change your name, Abram, to Abraham, father of a multitude, so you get to live for decades with no kids carrying around that name? Joseph is promised by God in divine dreams that his brothers will pay homage to him. Wonderful. What's next? How about your brothers throw you in a pit and sell you as a slave to pagans? Moses is delivered by God at birth, and Moses senses the truth that he is intended to be Israel's deliverer. That's wonderful. What's next? How about your fellow Israelites threaten to dime you out to the Egyptians so you have to flee and you spend the next 40 years following sheep in the desert? David is handpicked by God to be his anointed one, the king, replacing Saul who was disobedient. That's wonderful. What's next? How about you spend the next several years running for your life because Saul wants to kill you, and so do most of the nations around about? The Lord Jesus himself went through the most severe suffering and affliction for righteousness' sake. He too was accounted as a sheep for the slaughter, and that was for our sins. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, in and through his sufferings, displayed the very faith that we are supposed to display. Jesus was the true man, the true expression of what we were created to be. And thus, he was the author and perfecter of our faith. He was the first man in history who fully and truly manifested the faith toward God that we were created to manifest. And through his sufferings, in addition to winning our salvation, Jesus was also perfected as a man. That is, he was made to stand up to his full height and greatness as the Son of God. Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him, the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And Hebrews 12 tells us that the Father deals with us the exact same way. Hebrews 12:7. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten, that is, train and discipline? So God uses afflictions and adversities to build within us the character and glory of Christ, the perfect Son. Romans 8:29. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why Paul says that even in the midst of the worst of adversities, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, verse 37. Because you see, God makes all our sufferings our servants. So as Paul says in Romans 5, verses 2 through 4, we not only rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we also glory in our tribulations, because we know that tribulation in God's sovereignty produces perseverance in us. And that perseverance produces character, fiber, strength, godliness. And that character produces hope. Not I hope, I hope, I hope, but hope in the sense of sure expectation. Hope because we have a foretaste of the glory that is to come because of what God is building within us. So afflictions and adversities are God's training program by which He builds within us the character and glory of Christ. They are not proof that we have been separated from God's love, but that we haven't. It's the absence of training and discipline that indicates there is no fatherly relationship. Hebrews 12:8, if you are without chastening, without training and discipline, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So God's fatherly training and discipline do not separate us from His love. They prove to us His love, that God is not going to leave us as we are, but is going to build within us the character and glory of Christ, making us too stand up to our full height, just like He did with His only begotten Son, Jesus. And in this way, God makes all of our sufferings serve us. So far, so good. But what about the other side of the coin? What if we separate ourselves from God and His love in the midst of our trials and temptations? After all, what's the weak link in the whole equation? You've got God, you've got salvation, you've got glory, you've got trials and adversities, and you've got us. What's the weak link? Us. Further, we have numerous examples of God's people in the Scriptures being weak in various moments. And we know that's true in our own lives. At various times, in various situations, we all have been shaky. We all have been weak. Again, we can look at David, the shepherd king, God's anointed, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Yes, but we tend to kind of wave that away. We make some excuses. We say there were attenuating circumstances. We think, well, anyone can succumb to intense and unexpected temptation. But when we kind of wave away David's sin like that, we're looking at the story with blinders on. The truth is, David was already distant from the Lord. He wasn't really walking with God at the time. He was proud and complacent on his throne. He was lounging around the palace while his men were out in the field of battle. And his adultery with Bathsheba, already a horrible sin for a man with multiple wives, no less. But the adultery was only part of it, not the worst part. David murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to cover up the adultery because Bathsheba had come up pregnant. David called Uriah back from the battlefront so Uriah would presumably go home and sleep with his wife and the baby would then appear to be his. But Uriah wouldn't go home to his wife. His conscience wouldn't let him do it, not with his brothers enduring hardship out in the field of battle. You see, Uriah at that moment was everything David should have been and wasn't. And David had him murdered. And not only Uriah, but other innocent men as well, so that it would look like an accident of warfare. Just one of those bad things that happens during war. That's about as low, dastardly, and despicable as you can get. When we really look at the facts, then we tend to think, well, David must not have been the man after God's own heart after all. But no, that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is he really was the man after God's own heart. The point of the story is that even the best of God's people are capable of the worst of sins if God leaves them to themselves. So don't think that you're any different from David, because you're not. That's the point of the story. When anyone makes it through this life in the faith, when anyone makes it through this life walking with God, and millions have, and millions more will, but in each and every case, the glory goes to God alone. In the final analysis, it is not the strength of our hold on God that maintains us and makes us more than conquerors. It is the strength of God's hold on us. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, not through ourselves. It is God who gave us faith in the first place. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. Being the gift of God, something that we were incapable of producing in the first place, do you think that we can then keep it alive? It's the gift of God to start with, and it is God who sustains that faith till the end. So does that truth of God's sovereignty and how reliant we are on Him, does that then make us passive as believers? Is it an incentive to laziness or irresponsibility? That's not the way the Bible presents it. The Bible presents it to be the very opposite. It's a bugle call. It's reveille. That's the way God's sovereignty works. It doesn't remove our freedom and responsibility. It establishes them. If God is not sovereign, then we are simply collections of atoms in a sea of inescapable material determinism. It is God's sovereignty that makes us free and therefore responsible. And so Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation. You work out your salvation with fear, that is reverence and trembling, not because you're paranoid you might lose it, or God might take it away, but because it is God the Almighty Himself who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's why the New Testament constantly reminds us of God's sovereignty, while at the same time telling us to get up, get going, and walk with God. It does not say be an invalid and let God carry you. It says walk. Walk with God. Again and again, the New Testament uses the verb walk, walk, walk. Walk in the light. Walk by faith. Walk in love. Walk in newness of life. Walk as Jesus walked. Walk according to His commandments. Walk in the truth. Walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk in good works. Walk in Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in wisdom. People who understand God's sovereignty are not frozen people afraid to act, but faithful people confident to act. They are people who live with energetic submission, confident humility, and grateful expectation. They are like David, who well understood God's sovereignty in practical life terms, and so he was a man of prayer, a man of action, and a man of gratitude. Listen to how David, in his prayer of thanks to God in Psalm 18, blends together seamlessly God's sovereignty with his own ingenuity and action. Looking at verse 29, by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness, that is your kindness and condescension, has made me great. In other words, David was more than a conqueror through God who loved him. And for us to be more than conquerors through the same God who loves us means that we should have the same understanding of God that David had and the same kind of relationship and reliance on God that David had, which results in the same kind of life, prayer, gratitude, confidence, action. But what about those times of weakness that we talked about? What about times of failure? Times when we stumble. Well, we can look at David in that setting as well, as we've already seen. When David committed adultery, when David committed murder, when God sends Nathan the prophet to show him his hypocrisy, what does David do? What does being more than a conqueror look like in that setting? What does God's hold on us look like then? It looks like David turning back to God in faith, in confession, and repentance. It's recorded for us in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sins is always before me. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. That's what I deserve. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. That's what I deserve. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. David stumbled. David fell flat on his face. Now what? He turns back to God. He continues to be more than a conqueror through the one who loved him. That's what it looks like in that setting. We see the same thing with Peter in the New Testament. Three times, Peter publicly denied Jesus. After boasting that he would never ever deny or depart from him, even if he had to die with him. Matthew 26, 33 to 35. Afterwards, of course, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wasn't the man he thought he was. He thought he was strong, but he was not strong. He was weak. And now embarrassed, humiliated, having denied the Lord, and no doubt ringing in his ears with what Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father. But what did Peter do? Same thing David did. He turned back to Christ. Who is Peter, the Christ denier, to show his face around the resurrected Jesus? But he's right there with the other disciples. When they're out fishing in John chapter 21, having caught nothing all night, and Jesus appears on the shore and calls out for them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and then the net is filled to the bursting point, and John says, it's the Lord. Peter's in the water immediately, swimming as fast as he can to Jesus. Again, who is he to show his face around Jesus? But there he is. What did Peter say in John chapter 6 when Jesus had just offended a bunch of Israelites so that they've all walked away from him? And he turns to the disciples and he says, do you want to walk away also? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. John 6, 66 through 69. That's what being more than a conqueror looks like in times of weakness, stumbling, failure, and confusion. It looks like turning back to Christ, saying, Lord, I don't deserve to show my face here, but where else shall I go? You have the words of eternal life, and you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. Isn't that the final difference between Peter and Judas? Peter turned back to Christ and Judas didn't. Think of the similarities. They were both members of God's covenant people. They were both disciples of Jesus. They were both members of the 12, Jesus' inner circle. They both traveled with Jesus wherever he went. They heard everything he taught. They saw everything he did. They received the benefit of his special private teaching and insight. And they both denied Jesus. At the critical moment, they both disassociated themselves from Jesus. Both of them felt sorry for what they had done. Both of them felt great remorse and regret. Both of them wished they could undo what they had done. And yet, despite all those similarities, there is the greatest possible difference between them in terms of how they ended up. And we may say, well, Peter only denied Jesus. Judas betrayed him unto death. Yeah, well, what about Paul, who put Christians to death? And Jesus told him it was the same thing as persecuting Jesus personally. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. So what is the difference between Peter and Judas? What enables Peter to be restored and to become the chief apostle to the Jews? to become Jesus' hand-picked preacher on the day of Pentecost, to give the very first Christian sermon ever. What causes him to be given another opportunity to stand for Christ in the face of death? And this time he would do it with flying colors, choosing to be crucified upside down, considering himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. It's not the difference in their sins. It's not the difference in their regrets. The difference is not their feelings. The difference is the simple fact that Peter returned to Christ and Judas did not. In the end, that's the only difference that matters. That's what it looks like for Peter, the Christ denier, to be more than a conqueror, even in the midst of his own failings. That's also what it looks like for Christ to sustain him, not only in the midst of trial and failure, but also in the midst of satanic assault. For Jesus had told Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." Luke 22:31. Just as Satan had done so many years earlier with Job. Job 1:8-12. The fact is, the devil is always looking for a foothold in our lives, regardless of whether we are experiencing hardship or success, pain or peace. With Peter, it was hardship that gave Satan a foothold. With David, it was success, which can be its own trial due to our prideful tendency to forget God in the midst of peace and prosperity, something which God warned the Israelites about when they were entering the land of Canaan. He said, "I'm going to send you peace and prosperity, and don't forget me." Why does he say that? Because that's going to be their very temptation, to forget God and to think it is their wisdom and their might and their skill that has won for them all that prosperity and peace. So adversity and trial and success can both be a trial. They can both be a test of faith and love. From God, they're a trial because He wants us to succeed and go from glory to glory, like Jesus did. But Satan uses them as a temptation because he wants us to fail. This is why Paul names angels principalities and powers in verse 38, all of which refer to Satan and his legion of fallen angels who seek to devour us. That's the way Peter put it in 1 Peter 5:8. He said to the Christians, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So as I mentioned, Jesus had already told Peter, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." But listen to what Jesus says. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me." That's the key. "When you have returned to me, that you would then strengthen your brethren." Luke 22:31-32. So even in his trials and even in his failings, Peter turned to Christ. And thus he was more than a conqueror through Jesus who loved him. So once again, it is not the strength of our hold on God that makes us more than conquerors, but the strength of God's hold on us. At the same time, God's hold on us results in us holding on to God even when we fail, like David and Peter did. God says in Deuteronomy 30:19-20 that a chief part of our faith and love toward Him is that we cling to Him, knowing that He is our life. Come what may, that's what we do. We cling to God. That's what faith does, that's what love does. Think about the episode in Genesis where Jacob, in his dream or vision, is wrestling with God. And of course, you can't out-wrestle God. He can't win, but he won't let go. And so the messenger of the Lord keeps saying, "Let me go, let me go." And Jacob's saying, "I will not let you go. I will not let you go unless you bless me." And then God puts his hip out of joint. So now Jacob's all limping around. He only has one leg. But he still would not let him go. I mean, that is just such a picture of the Christian life as we go through times of weakness and trial and sometimes even failure. What we see with David and what we see with Peter is they come back to God and they will not let him go. They come back and they say, "Where shall I go? There is no place else to go. You have the words of eternal life. You're the chosen one of God. You're the Christ." And that's what they do. They just keep coming back. That's how God ensures that we are never separated from His love. And that is the core to being more than a conqueror. It is through Him who loved us. By God's love and strength toward us, neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities nor powers, that is Satan and all his cohorts, nor things present nor things to come, whatever may come our way now and in the future, nor height or depth, nothing in the cosmos, heaven or hell, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.